Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
God's people said,
Amen.
Let us rise to worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our heavenly Father, our Lord and our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, and yet out of the mouths of the infants in our midst, you have ordained strength. Every interrupting squeal, every cry for milk, every toddler whispering with a voice too loud, every childish moan during a sermon too long is a voice of praise ordained by you and your celestial choir. Father, you have ordained this strength, the strength that no one ever suspects. You have ordained this strength to silence the enemy and the avenger. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. In your Son's mighty name we pray. Amen. One of the things that's very striking about our church is the way that we are a small town church. This is especially apparent over the summer with all the students gone when we are left with just one another. Since we are in this small town, we can't get away from each other. Go to the grocery store and you are all there. Go out to dinner at a nice restaurant and it's you at the table next door. Go to the pool, to the movies, to Les Schwab, and you are all there. This isn't cultishness, it's just geography. You all have to be somewhere. That's part of what it means to exist. And there are a lot of you and not a lot of places to go. So just by doing the math, it's clear that we have to run into each other everywhere we go. But the effect can still be unsettling at times. In a big city, there is the illusion of anonymity. You are lost in a crowd. You can be one thing all week long and come to church as someone completely different. You can be a road rager, a cheat, a drunk, a pervert, a freeloader, or who knows what. And then you can, on Sunday morning, put on a totally new face for your church friends. I say that this is apparent anonymity because it only seems this way. God sees the whole thing. Nothing was done undercover. But it feels undercover because our friends didn't see it. The truth is that the anonymity of the big city is the illusion. You are never anonymous before God. Our constant bumping into each other reminds us that God sees us. It's a constant reminder of the way things really are, and it's a kindness helping us to stay faithful. But it can also be a snare. It becomes a snare when we get confused about who we are trying to please. Are you trying to conform to the unspoken rules of the church community, or are you trying to stay faithful to God? Are you trying to not cause a ruckus on Facebook, or are you trying to honor Jesus? There's a big difference between just wanting to stay out of scandals and wanting to stay out of sin. After all, sometimes faithfulness to God will require that you be the one to start the ruckus. When we are just looking to conform to the rules of the community, we will become more and more cultish. The gospel will turn into a list of rules, and we will find that when we leave the borders of our little town, we will have no resistance to the world, because the scruples that we have developed only reach to the city limits. But God is everywhere. And this reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so please meditate on these things as we sing from Psalm 22. Amen. Amen. As you're able, please kneel before the Lord. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our heavenly Father, be not far off. We know that we have sinned and we know that we have fallen short of your glory. We know that to stand before your perfect glory while we are such sinners would be eternally fatal for us. And yet we still ask for you to be not far off. Grief is near, conviction of sin is on us, and so we need a Savior. Come near to us in the person of your Son and deliver us from our guilt. We acknowledge our sin to you now and ask for your complete forgiveness. We pray these things in the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Our text this morning is 1 Kings chapter 21. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house. For it I will give you a vineyard better than it, or if it seems good to you, I'll give you its worth in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." So Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face, and he would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." And she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letters saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, 'You have blasphemed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him that he may die." So the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And the two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth has blasphemed God and the king." Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead." So it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead that Ahab got up and went down to the possession to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.'" So Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity, and I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin." And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, "The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whatever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field." But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "See how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days, and the days of his son I will bring the calamity on his house." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, please bless us now as we come to your word. You are the sovereign God who orchestrated all the events of Ahab's life. You are the one who breathed inspiration into the prophets who recorded these events, and we know that these things happen for our benefit, so that we might know you and comprehend your great love for us. So we ask you, our mighty God, to pour out your spirit on us now, that we might hear your word, and that we would be strengthened by it, and that we would faithfully walk in it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we're coming to the end of the series on Elijah and Ahab. I might have misjudged as I was calculating out the number of weeks that I would be going through this series, so we're kind of wrapping it up just a chapter before things actually wrap up for Ahab, but it's still a good place to bring it in for a landing. And although the capital of Israel was Samaria, we've noticed that throughout this bit, the capital is Samaria, and that's where Ahab's true palace was, Ahab had established what was essentially a summer home in the city of Jezreel. And I believe the map was put into your bulletin once more. And you can see Jezreel added to that. So it's just a little bit northeast, I believe, of Samaria. So it's northeast of Samaria, and if you look, it's moving in the direction towards the border with Syria. So as Ahab is looking at Syria as this great nation that he wants to buddy up to, it makes sense that he's trying to establish this sort of opulent summer home facing them. It's overlooking, Jezreel is overlooking the valley of Jezreel, and so it's supposed to have these really breathtaking views looking to the northeast towards Syria. Ahab's family had clearly become quite attached to the place. You noticed, if you've been paying attention through the different narratives, there are moments where we can see that that Jezreel is actually where Ahab and Jezebel are spending a lot of their time. So after Elijah's victory on Mount Carmel, he runs ahead of Ahab. They run home, but when they run home, they're running to Jezreel. So it's clear that Ahab is spending quite a lot of time in Jezreel, even though we'll see in this chapter he's continued to be referred to as Ahab, the king of Samaria. He's spending a lot of time in Jezreel. This is where his real opulent palace is supposed to be. It's here, however, that we're going to find that Jezebel is later thrown from the window in 2 Kings chapter 9. Jezebel will be thrown from the window to her death in fulfillment of Elijah's prophecy in this passage. It's here that Jehu will slaughter Ahab's 70 sons in chapter 10 of 2 Kings. So as the prophecies that that Elijah gives against Ahab, as they begin to unfold, and remember he's told it's going to happen in the time of your son, so it's going to be about 10 chapters later. When that all unfolds, it's going to unfold in Jezreel. And we find out here at the beginning that in Jezreel, Ahab has this palace where he's looking to spend most of his time. And right next door to the palace, there's this vineyard next door, and the property is connected to Ahab's property, and it's just a really prime spot, and it would work so nicely if he could attach it to his palace and put a garden there. It would make his property look that much more magnificent, and he had begun to covet that land for his own, and he makes this proposal to Naboth, and financially, it's a reasonable proposal. Give me that vineyard, I'll give you whatever vineyard you want, I'll give you one that you really like, or I'll give you money in its place. Financially, it's a decent deal that he's making with Naboth, but Naboth refuses. Now, Naboth is not just asserting his free market rights. He's not just saying, it's my property, I don't have to sell it if I don't want to. There's something bigger at work here. Naboth was prohibited by God from selling his vineyard. This would have been a violation of God's command to the Israelites for Naboth to have done that. Let me explain a little bit of the backstory. God had marked out Israel. When God was first bringing the Israelites out of Egypt into the land of Canaan, he had marked out Israel, the entire property, as the land of his inheritance. All the world, obviously, is God's, but God had marked out the land of Israel as a special inheritance where he was going to cause his glory to live. So the land of Israel specially belonged to God. It was the land of his inheritance where he would cause his presence to dwell. And the Israelites were brought to Israel in order to serve the Lord in that land. The Israelites were brought to Israel to serve God in this land where God would live. And when they arrived in Israel, the land was divided up and it was assigned to the different Israelite families by lot. If you look in Numbers chapter 33, verse 54, God commands the Israelites, "And you shall divide the land by lot as an inheritance among your families. To the larger you shall give a larger inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give a smaller inheritance. There everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers." So when the Israelites showed up, God divided up the land and he assigned it to individual families by lot. So each family was assigned by God an inheritance in the land of Israel. This is, I think, one of the ways that you see the land of Israel having a sort of special theological significance. Israel always had, it represented theological truths to God's people. And you can see this in the way God would assign an inheritance in the land. Think of the land as a picture of your salvation. The land of Israel pictures your salvation. God gives this to a family. He gives you your plot of land to a family. And it's important for a family to preserve this and pass it on to their children. Right? God gives you salvation, and he gives it, it's for you and for your children. You're to pass it on to those that follow from you. In fact, the Israelites were prohibited from permanently selling their farmland out of their family. They could not sell their farmland. You could sell, if you had a house that was inside a walled city, and that would be more of a commercial venture. If you had a house inside of a walled city, that could be sold, no problem. But your country estate, if you had land, cultivated land, you were prohibited from selling that permanently. So farm could be temporarily sold. You could temporarily sell it, but you would always have a right to be able to get it back, or you could just wait until the 49th year, the year of Jubilee, when everything was automatically returned to its original owner, regardless of how much debt was owed on it. Leviticus 25, verse 23, "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." And again in Numbers 36, 7, "So the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers." So each family got their plot of land. They are prohibited from selling it. Ahab was demanding of Naboth something that was prohibited by God. And it's clear that Naboth is thinking of this command when he refuses Ahab, because he says, "I'm not going to give you the inheritance of my fathers. This is something that God has charged me to keep. I'm not allowed to be passing it on." So Naboth is prohibited to selling it to Ahab. Ahab, however, wants it badly, and that's not a good enough reason in his mind for it to be kept away from him. And so we get this great scene where Ahab goes home and he lays down in bed, faces the wall, and refuses to eat, and has himself a world-class sulk. Now, for a sulk to be good, a good sulk has two ingredients: ill temper and stubbornness. We're told there that he was sullen. What is it? Sullen and displeased. Sullen and displeased. And if you look at those two words, particularly the word sullen there, the Hebrew word there refers to this sort of stubbornness. He's tweaked about it. He's mad that he's not going to get Naboth's vineyard. So he's got this bad attitude about it, and he refuses to let it go. He's not going to let it go. So to have a world-class sulk, you have to be bothered about something, and you have to refuse to get over it. And when you have those two things together, it's going to be a good sulk. He's displeased with the situation, refuses to get over it. And I think the fact that God uses a real estate deal gone bad is such a perfect way of illustrating this. If you've ever gone looking for a property, you know how this happens, where you'll go out, you're looking at houses, and you'll see the house that's just the house you should have. It just should be yours. And both your bank account and the number on the price, the price that they give you, none of these things can actually work. It's not feasible in any way for you to have it. And yet when you look at it, you just know that it should be yours. And it may be that all you've done is take that little piece of paper out of the sign and got back into the car. And that's as far as you've gotten in actually initiating a deal. And yet you've already, in your mind, you picture yourself sitting on the front porch with your great-grandchildren. Okay, because this place should be yours. It just should be yours. And you should know that in order to buy a house, you have to do that at least 20 or 30 times until you've learned this really important lesson of letting go, getting rid of your plans, and understanding that God might be doing something different. Any successful businessman will tell you that one of the most important virtues is your ability to walk away from even what is clearly the perfect deal. What is clearly what should happen, you have to be ready to walk away from it. You have to be able to realize that it ain't happening and you need to let go. It's particularly tough here in Ahab's situation because the property is next door. Like it's one thing when you're driving around town and you see this house that really should be yours, and the realtor will always tell you, look, if it doesn't happen, remember, there'll always be another one. There's always another one. And you can tell yourself that again and again. But the problem is when you're trying to develop your property, there can't always be a different next door neighbor. All right? If the plan is to develop this property that's connected to yours, there's really only one option there. There's only one way that this can be made to work. And the fact that Naboth does not see it Ahab's way is really difficult for him. Ahab can't go elsewhere because there's only one next door neighbor. I think we always see so much potential in the opportunities that are just out of our reach. We see so much potential in those things that are just out of our reach. Doesn't it seem like the world would be such a better place if everyone would just see the brilliance in your plans and go with it? Okay? I've got great plans for all of Moscow if everybody would just cooperate with their property, with my vision. So we have great plans for things that are all just out of our reach. We get stuck on our plans. And maybe it isn't property. Maybe it's another financial deal. Maybe it's a different sort of investment. Maybe it's a plan for a romantic relationship. That's always difficult when only one person sees the brilliance in that plan. Maybe it's a career possibility. Maybe you see yourself as the perfect person for that slot and nobody else does. Maybe it was a pair of shoes at the mall. Who knows? But whatever it is, our hearts get stuck on something that we can't have or shouldn't have, and we get sick in the stomach. All right? We get in a bad mood about it, and we can't let it go. And you become sullen and displeased like Ahab. If you remember, Amnon does this about Tamar when he's told that he can't have her in 2 Samuel, and he begins to droop. You droop, you become listless, you lay in the bed with your face to the wall, and you don't want to talk about it. I think the coloring sheet this week has a little picture of that scene. And so, kids, you can peek at that picture and ask yourself, do you ever look like that? When this happens, one thing is out of your control, and that is whether you receive the thing you want or not. But one thing remains in your control, and that is whether or not you turn yourself into your own little Captain Ahab about your life. Okay? You get to decide whether you are the sulker or not. And the situation is what it is, and you that's out of your hand. But you do get to decide whether you're going to turn into the person on that drawing or not. Remember, if you remember back just a little bit, Ahab was sullen and displeased, those exact same words, just a few verses earlier at the end of chapter 20, after he'd been confronted by the prophet for letting Ben-Hadad go. The prophet confronts him, and Ahab goes away, sullen and displeased. This apparently was a habit of Ahab's when things didn't go his way. Did your parents ever tell you to be careful not to cross your eyes or else they would stick that way? Well, that apparently happened with Ahab and his attitude. Okay, he got accustomed to responding to the disappointments in life in this one particular way. He became sullen. He over-exercised his sullen and displeased face, and it stuck that way. So that's one of the reasons why we want to be careful that we don't let that kind of attitude develop in ourselves. We don't want it to stick that way. When you feel this coming on, when your inability to let go of something has put you into a funk, you need to confess it and be done with it. Because if you don't confess it, it could stick that way. And when it sticks that way, it makes you susceptible to the next thing that happened to Ahab, and that was Jezebel. So in verses 5 through 7, Jezebel enters. Now, in verse 7, she's got this great statement where she says, you now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. That first bit there, you now exercise authority over Israel. It's kind of a bit of a conundrum if you're translating it, how you should render that. Because you can't tell if it's a question or an exhortation. Is she saying, don't you exercise authority over all of Israel? Let's take care of this. Or is she exhorting him? Go, exercise authority over all of Israel. It's hard to see which way it goes, but it kind of doesn't matter because either way, it's a very ironic statement. For her to be urging him to this, and then she's the one who's going to step up and make things happen. Either way, Jezebel's words are dripping with irony. She's pushing Ahab to step up and take control, but what she means is to let her handle it. Now, the relationship between Ahab and Jezebel is such a striking picture of a very particular and very common kind of manipulation that it is worth taking a moment to examine it. It's worth taking a moment to look at the way Ahab and Jezebel play off of one another. There are two ingredients to this recipe of manipulation. First, you need a man with a contentment problem. And this is very easy to find because men frequently have very fragile egos, which are looking for some kind of success to make them feel better about themselves. This can be good. It can be good to have that kind of ego because it drives men to work hard and to strive to achieve. They want accolades. They want the attaboy, and so they work hard, and that's the good part of it. But the downside is that men can easily begin to substitute cheap flattery for achievement. They are easily puffed up by compliments and kind words and get a really inaccurate impression of themselves. And this is one of the things that's funny about life is that whenever somebody wants to tell you something hard, if somebody's going to confront you or tell you something a little bit negative, a little bit critical about what you're doing, they'll always start with about 3 or 4 compliments. They'll say a number of really nice things before getting down to the business and telling you that thing that's kind of burdening them, that they need to unload on you. And the problem is that because of the way men's egos work, a lot of times we gear our minds so that we hear all of the compliments and we treasure those things. We record them, we put them down in our journal and recite them to ourselves at night, and we hear none of the actual criticism. We completely miss the part where somebody had something tough to say to us. Many of the nice things that people say about us are actually just the formalities. They're the necessary compliments that have to be made before delivering that one tough word. But sometimes because we have this need for the constant attaboy, those are the only things that we can hear. I remember I worked at this church camp one summer, and I was in charge of the summer work crew, and it was the running the kitchen or something like that. And one night we'd finished up, nobody had swept. And I said, "Oh, hey, we forgot to sweep." And the guy who was in charge of the camp, he stopped me. He said, "Wait, for every negative thing, we say 3 positive things." And so I had to stand there and say, "Your parents love you. You're a nice-looking group. You have a great future ahead of you, but you got to sweep the kitchen." and there's just these funny little formalities that we have to say to get to the business of, look, just sweep. It's not that big of a deal. We just have to sweep the floor. But we are really hooked on those accolades. There are men then that can only hear these positive things. They need to feel like they're achieving, and these are the easiest achievements to get. So they keep a record of all the compliments that they have ever received as an immunization or a shield against anyone coming to them with constructive feedback. But once you've become the sort of person that needs the placebo of constant accolades, when you can't take an honest assessment of yourself that might be lower than what you expected, you make yourself very easy for the enemy to manipulate into deep discontent. You make yourself very susceptible to that kind of discontent. These thoughts about yourself are drugs that you are getting hooked on. And nothing is easier to control than a man whose insecurities are obvious. And then once the hook is set, you'll feel yourself starting to be reeled in. And here is what it will look like. Here are the kinds of thoughts that start to come to you. These are the sorts of tools that the enemy uses on you. You'll notice more and more how your strengths are being neglected. Your talent is not being rewarded. You're being overlooked. They are holding you back. They are keeping you down. And when you have these thoughts starting to go through your heads, you need to know that there's a forked tongue in your ear. These thoughts are poison to your soul. There's a version of this that is just a God-given hunger to achieve. There's a version of this that is great that we should all be striving for. Remember that I said that ambition is a good thing. It's a blessing. The way that you know that you have fallen to the bad kind of ambition is when you see that you are laying on your bed with your face to the wall, sullen and displeased. If you are cheerful, if you are able to watch doors of opportunity close without getting your feelings hurt, if you can handle hearing the hard words that people have to say about you and you are grateful to them, then your ambition is a blessing. Then all of your hunger to achieve, all of that is a strength and a virtue. But if you are sullen and displeased, then your ambition is soul poison. Now, I said that there were 2 ingredients to the Ahab-Jezebel dysfunction. The first was Ahab and his sullen attitude, and the second is obviously Jezebel. She clearly has found the button to push in Ahab, and as we have seen throughout this series, she uses Ahab's issues to basically control him. She can manipulate him because she knows where his weak spot is. And the tricky thing about being a Jezebel is that it can really feel like you are doing the noble thing. Because if you think of it this way, if you go to your husband with things that you are discontent about, if you go to the husband describing all the things that you are discontent about, then it's obvious that you are being selfish, okay? But if you go to your husband with things that you think he should be discontent about, then it can really appear like you are thinking of others. You are putting his concerns before yours, even though you're fueling discontentment in him. You are saying, shouldn't you be asking for a raise? Didn't you deserve that promotion? Aren't you worth more than this? Think of everything that you did for the company, and this is all that you are worth to them. These are all instances where you're putting your husband before yourself, technically. This isn't you nagging. This is you taking his side. But your job isn't to be on your husband's side. It's to be on God's side first, and then from there to be an encouragement to your husband, helping him to grow in godliness. So ask yourself, when you are finished talking about future plans with your husband, is he encouraged? Is he trusting in God more? Is he content with God's provision? Or is he laying in bed with his face to the wall? Do you fuel contentment or discontent in your husband? Now, Peter, in 1 Peter 3, he describes the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And I have to admit, I almost cringe to cite the verse because of the terrible disservice done to it by both the supporters and the detractors of biblical femininity. But notice how Peter describes this. He says it is an incorruptible beauty. This is something that no matter what others say, God loves. No matter how bad this has been made to look to us, either by failed or possibly even disingenuous attempts to embody it, or by successful attempts to malign it, God still loves it. It is incorruptible in his eyes. It doesn't matter what motives they impute to you. It doesn't matter how they talk about it on the internet afterwards. It doesn't matter what your neighbors think about you and your life choices. It doesn't matter what your best friends from back when you're in college say about you now. It doesn't matter what your in-laws want to say about you. Wives, for you to cultivate a gentle and quiet spirit that blesses your husband is incorruptible before God. It is stainless steel to all the mud that the world will throw at it. And that is what Jezebel didn't have. And so she tricks and manipulates her husband, and she steps in to have Naboth killed, to have him murdered. So Jezebel, in the name of Ahab, she sends this message with Ahab's seal on it. In the name of Ahab, orders two, how is it that they're described, scoundrels in my translation. She has two scoundrels set up to accuse him. And the word scoundrel, if you have King James, it might say sons of Belial. Belial just means worthlessness, okay, worthlessness. And sons of Belial, when in Hebrew, whenever you say somebody is a son of something, what you're saying is they are the full embodiment of that thing. So if you say somebody's a son of war, then you're saying this is a violent and bloodthirsty person. A son of peace is somebody who embodies a love for peace. And just as an aside, think about what that means then when we say that Jesus is the Son of God. Sometimes we think Son of God would mean that he's somehow one step removed from God's divinity. But I think that when you think of it from a Hebraic perspective, we're saying he is the embodiment of divinity. Well, these men are sons of Belial. They're sons of worthlessness. In other words, Jezebel says, go find two guys who will do anything for a buck. So they hire these two guys to accuse Naboth. Now, the fact that she says, proclaim a fast. It's funny, when I was doing the sermon prep for this, I realized for years I always thought it said proclaim a feast. You know, threw a little E in there because I imagine in my mind everybody gathering together around a table and then suddenly these accusations being leveled at Naboth. But when I had to stop and read it slowly and suddenly realize it was a fast, that was kind of strange. Why proclaim a fast? But the thing is kings of Israel regularly proclaimed fast. When there was something wrong in the land, you see this regularly when the prophets prophesy against Israel and then the king realizes we need to repent, the first thing that happens is they proclaim a fast. When there's something wrong in the land, when something needs to be repented of, the king would proclaim a fast. So it makes sense for Ahab to proclaim a fast. All the people gather together. They know there's something wrong in the land. Something has gone bad. Something needs to be repented of, but they don't know what it is. And they all gather together in this fast, wondering what is it that we're fasting over, when suddenly two men hop up and they accuse Naboth. They say that he has cursed God and the king. Now, Jezebel, she's sharp. She knows what she's doing. She orchestrates this moment well. She sets it at a fast where everybody is going to be ready to accuse somebody. And then she makes sure that there are two men ready to bring the accusation, because according to biblical law, you need two witnesses to have a case, to have a charge stick. So the two witnesses make the accusation, and the charge is that Naboth has cursed God and the king, and that is the punishment for that is the death penalty. If you the reference there is Exodus 22 verse 28. You're not supposed to speak ill of God or of a ruler of your people. If you remember Paul in Acts, when he's in Acts 23, when he's before Ananias, and Paul, the high priest, orders Paul to be struck, and God, and Paul says, God will strike you, you whitewashed tomb. And they rebuke Paul, and they say, you're going to speak that way of the high priest, of the ruler? And Paul says, oh, forgive me, I didn't realize he was a ruler of our people. And then he quotes this verse, you're not supposed to do that. Well, this is what Naboth was accused of having done, both of the king, but also of God, and the penalty was death. So he's taken out, and he is stoned to death. With Naboth out of the way then, Ahab is free to seize the vineyard, and he goes down to possess the vineyard, verses 15 through 16. Starting verse 17 then, Elijah shows up one more time to confront Ahab. He shows up to give him some bad news. Ahab is declared to be the worst king, Israelite king of all time, verse 25. He is the worst king of all time, and from Ahab on, when a king of Israel is not doing well, if there's a summary judgment of this was not a very good king, it will always say, he was a lot like Ahab. And so Ahab becomes sort of the epitome of a bad king. This happens with Manasseh, is described that way in 2 Kings 21. So Ahab is declared to be the worst king of all time, and then God levels a whopping curse on him. Verse 21, we're told that God will bring a calamity on him. God will wipe out all of his children, verse 23, and God will bring Jezebel to a cursed death eaten by dogs. Now, first of all, note that even though we saw Jezebel's hand behind all of this, Jezebel was manipulating and making all of this happen, Ahab remains responsible. Okay, we see the covenant headship here. This was Ahab's deal. This was Ahab. He was responsible for this no matter what Jezebel did. He cannot say, the woman whom you gave me to be with, she gave of me the tree and I ate. That didn't fly. To have been manipulated is not an excuse. It's just another sin on top. And then second, note that just as Ahab did to Naboth, okay, Ahab tried to, by trying to take Naboth's vineyard away, he was trying to wipe out Naboth's inheritance for his family, and then he ends up having Naboth killed. So just as Ahab was attempting to do to Naboth, that is now what is going to be done to Ahab. He tried to dispossess Naboth to remove his inheritance in Israel, so God will wipe out Ahab's by removing his entire line. And we see when you continue on, in chapter 22 of 1 Kings is when Ahab is going to die. And then right around chapter 8, 9, and 10 of 2 Kings is when the rest of his line is just wiped out. Ahab is killed in battle in the next chapter. And we're told that the dogs licked his blood from the chariot, just as Elijah prophesied. In 2 Kings chapter 9, Jezebel is thrown from the heights of Jezreel, and the dogs ate her. Just as a side note, notice that Jezebel is thrown from the wall of Jezreel, and we're told that where the dogs ate her is where Naboth's vineyard had been. That's how we know Naboth's vineyard was outside of a walled city, and therefore an inheritance that shouldn't be resold. We're told that Joram, the son of Ahab, is killed by Jehu, and his body is thrown onto the ground of Naboth's vineyard in 2 Kings 9. Ahaziah, who is the grandson of Ahab and the king of Judah, is killed by Jehu in 2 Kings 9. And his 42 brothers are killed in 2 Kings 10. 70 sons of Ahab and then all the descendants of Ahab are killed by Jehu in 2 Kings 10. If you remember earlier, we were told that when Elijah went out and he, right after he had despaired, thinking he was the only one left, and then God sent him to anoint Elisha and Jehu also, and then the new king of Syria, the next one, not after Ben-Hadad. He says they're going to clean everything up. Well, that's what Jehu is doing now at the beginning of 2 Kings, is he's wiping out the entire line of Ahab just as he had been commanded to do. And in fact, here's something that's kind of interesting. This is a funny side note. Or curious, at least. You've probably heard people point out that the genealogies given for Jesus in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke contradict each other. All right, they're different genealogies. And the usual answer is that Matthew gives the genealogy of Joseph and that Luke is giving the genealogy of Mary. That's why they're two different genealogies. But one of the other problems, if you keep working on that, one of the other problems that will show up is that when you look at the genealogy that Matthew gives, it takes you through the royal line of the kings of Judah from David on down. But, so it starts with David in Matthew chapter 1, verse 6. But then a few verses later, it goes straight from Joram to Uzziah in verse 8. So he's going through the royal line of Judah, but they skip three kings right there. If you read the book of Kings, then you'll know that there are three kings missing. King says that it starts with Jehoram, and sometimes he's called Joram, different spelling, but it's the same guy. It starts with Jehoram or Joram, and then it goes Ahaziah, Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah. But in Matthew, Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah are all missing. So Matthew 1, verse 8, skips those three kings, and it goes straight from Joram to Uzziah. So that's one of the other apparent inconsistencies that's thrown out. Why does the Bible skip those three guys? Now, if you keep going in Matthew 1, verse 17, we're told that he's breaking the different steps in Jesus' genealogy into groups of 14. He says there's 14 from here to here, 14 from here to here. And so the first explanation is, well, Matthew is trying to keep this symmetry of 14, so he abbreviated some of the lists. And that makes sense. Another explanation is, well, to say that so-and-so was the son of so-and-so, in Scripture often we'll say that a great-grandson is the son of his great-grandfather. Sometimes you'll call him a grandson, but sometimes you'll just say he was the son. So you could say Father David, Father Abraham, even though you might be a number of generations down. So there's another reason why it's not inaccurate to say that that Uzziah was the son of Joram. But you're still left with this question of, well, why are these three names missing? Here's one possible suggestion. Joram married Ahab's daughter. Joram was the king of Judah, so he's the king in the south in Judah, but he married Ahab's daughter. There's this moment where the kings of Judah start trying to align with the kings of Israel, and they marry into Ahab's family. Joram he marries the daughter of Ahab, so he ends up being Ahab's son-in-law. That means that the next three sons, so Joram himself is not from Ahab, but his children are from the line of Ahab. And so the next three sons, if the promise of God is, if there's a curse to three and four generations from those that are God's enemies, then one possible suggestion or solution is that those three names are eliminated from the genealogy of Jesus because those three sons were from the line of Ahab and they weren't going to get credited for being in this genealogy. So the three that are skipped are the descendants of Ahab. And if God's curse went to the third and fourth generation, then it's likely that this is why they're not listed in Jesus' genealogy. And so you see, just across the board, Ahab's line wiped out. They go through and they erase him across the board. Now, at hearing this curse and knowing the justice of it, Ahab is brought to repentance. There doesn't seem to be any insincerity here. We don't see into his heart. He appears to be completely sincere. And just as he was in a funk at being refused Naboth's vineyard, now he mourns over the curse that is on him. And God acknowledges Ahab's sorrow. And you're left with that puzzling question of, so do you see Ahab in heaven? And you just don't know the answer to that. But we do know still that he was the worst king of all time. So that would be rather surprising to see him there. Ahab repents and he's filled with sorrow, but it's only enough to postpone the curse, however, and it does not delay it. It does not cancel it out entirely. Ahab has been capable of these kinds of turns on a dime throughout his life, which is one of his remarkable qualities, is his ability to be standing in front of God, fully in fellowship with God, and then run out and do something terribly wicked, and then go straight from there to being fully repentant once more. Now, what is remarkable about the story of Ahab and Jezebel is the way that the thing that they were trying for, the thing that they had their hands wrapped around and their knuckles all white over, was this thing that their sin completely took away. Okay. They stood outside the palace in Jezreel and thought about how they wanted to be a majestic and royal couple. They stand there and they thought about their office, king and queen of Israel. They looked at their palace and they thought of all the ways to increase their power, to increase their grandeur, to increase their splendor as they ally themselves with Syria, as they build this great palace. All these different things that they wanted to do to make themselves magnificent. And so all the sin that they committed for that vision turns out to be the very thing that wiped it all out. He's the king that his entire line is completely wiped out. He's erased from Jesus' genealogy even. Okay, he's completely wiped out. It's all taken away. And his name is now the adjective that you use to describe a bad, bad ruler. So the sinful steps that they took to bring about this great plan led them to being remembered as the worst king and queen of all time. And that is how sin works. The things that you grab for with sinful hands, you destroy. But the things that you hand over to God with obedient and open hands, you bless. And so use that. Take a moment and just reflect on yourself. Is there something that you're grasping at? Is there something that you need to open your hands and let go of? If you're grasping at work, if you're clawing your way up, if you're getting bitter and frustrated, if you're resentful of the way things are playing out for you at work, then you, not your boss, not your coworkers, you are destroying your career. If you're manipulating in your marriage, if you're conniving and trying to manipulate in your marriage, then you are destroying it. If you're grasping with your children, if you've got certain things that you want for them that you find yourself cramming down their throat, then you're losing your relationship with your children. If you're grasping at your high estimation of yourself, if you can only hear sweet things, pleasant things about your name, and you can't hear the tough words, if you're grasping for your name and your reputation, then you're losing it. But the good news is, and this is the gospel, the good news is that obedience is actually easy. Hand it over to God. Let go of the squeeze. Let your knuckles be a little less white. Works righteousness is trying to make these things happen on your own. Works righteousness is trying to maneuver the situation so that everything plays out exactly as you envisioned it. Faith is handing it over to God and trusting Him to deliver. Work hard, have ambition, go for it all the way, but do it all with an open hand, knowing that it's God that's going to determine how this goes and it's for Him to bless. We put our faith and we put our hope all in Him. As Paul says in Romans 15, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Notice these things that go together. When your hope is in God, what goes with that? When your hope is in God, that's when you have joy. That's when you have peace. That's when you have a sense of completion. When all your hope is in Him, then you can have those things. When you hope in God, you become characterized by hope and joy and peace. But when you hope in yourself, you become characterized by manipulation and stress. And then ultimately, being sullen and displeased, laying in bed with your head against the wall. That's when you're hoping in yourself. But hope in God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, You are the God of our hope. You are the source of our joy. Turn our hearts to You. Let us place our hope in You and Your covenant faithfulness. Bless us with this blessing that we might glorify Your name with grateful hearts and lives of peace. The charge is this: hope in God and nothing else. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever, and amen.